Today, a famous story of the burning bush from chapter 3. I'll be reading the first 10 verses this morning. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way that the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We do thank Michelle. Thank you for playing today. And Robbie, thank you for singing today. Robbie said you have finished 1 year of college. You're going your second year. I just want you to know when I was your age, they were not letting me sing in church. For good reason. I think most of you are familiar with the story of Moses, of course. When he was an infant, the Pharaoh was putting to death the firstborn male children of the Hebrew people. And to spare him, his mother put him in the basket and floated him in the Nile River. And he was picked up by the daughter of Pharaoh and reared in Pharaoh's court, a prince of Egypt. You know the story. You've seen the movie, I guess, once or twice. When he was a young man, Moses saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. He intervened. He struck the Egyptian and killed him. Then a price was on his head. He had to literally flee for his life. So he goes far away into the land of Midian. He there embraced a nomadic tribe. He married, became a father, and then, as we find him at the beginning of chapter 3, Moses is tending the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro on Mount Horeb. We need to see Moses right now and understand that at this point in life, if you think about it, he is a person who has never fully embraced his spiritual heritage. He had been raised in Pharaoh's court as an Egyptian, not a Hebrew, and he was separated from his own people. And then when he fled to the land of Midian, he became a part of that nomadic tribe who were not God's chosen people either. And so there was an extent to which, as we find Moses at the beginning of chapter 3, that he is adrift, not simply from his own people, the Hebrew people, but even adrift from his faith. And this is the place in life where Moses is when he encounters this mysterious burning bush on top of Mount Horeb. And of course, the scripture says, out of curiosity, Moses decides to go over to the bush and check it out. We do not have a record in the book of Exodus that there were thunderstorms in the area and a lightning strike has caused this bush to burn, so it is rather miraculous there is a burning bush atop the mountain, but even more so, that this dry desert bush is not being consumed by the flames, but it burns on and on. But at this point in the story, the fact that the bush is burning and the fact that the bush is not being consumed by the fire is still just a great oddity. That is, until a voice speaks out of the bush, and then everything changes. Years ago, Pam, I was in a church, and in the office wing, the doors in the offices were wood, and they were just stained wood. They weren't painted. And in the office next to mine, not my office, the office next to mine, if you looked at the door kind of the right way with your head turned a little bit, it looked like there was an image in the door. And for the life of us, it looked like it was the face of Jesus in the door. Now, we never made a big deal of it, and I just want y'all to know we never charged people to look at it either. But if we had ever heard a voice speaking out of that image, everything would have changed. A voice did come from the bush. And what did it say to Moses that day? Well, first it called him by name. It called him by name. And then it said something else. The voice said, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." I want you to think for a moment the implications of Moses being commanded to take off his sandals. It was a matter of holy ground, but something else is going on beyond that. If you think about it, he's there in the wilderness, standing on the hot, sharp rocks, right? And so when God commands Moses to take off his shoes, what he's also saying to Moses is this: you're going to stand and face me, and you're not going to run away. That's also what he said. And then God goes on to say, "I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." And then he says, "And now the cry has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." All of Moses' life at that point is summarized by the single commandment of God that he gives to him in that moment. And the word is go. The potential deliverance of the Hebrew people from bondage, the exodus that would unfold as a result of that, the eventual inheritance and conquest of the promised land, all of that depended upon Moses' response in that moment. And we need to understand that right then, Moses did not have any idea what road lay ahead of him. He did not know what would be involved, what perils he might face in the journey back to Egypt. He did not know when he went back to Egypt if there would still be a price on his head. He did not know how hard it would be and what would be involved with petitioning Pharaoh for the release of his people. He did not know about that crossing the Red Sea thing. He did not know about the years and years of hardship and wandering in the wilderness. None of those things Moses knew right then. He did not know exactly what God was asking him to do. He only knew that he was being asked by God to go. And this constituted a moment of decision. There would be no other place, no in-between place, that Moses could run and hide. One of our boys ran cross-country when he was in high school, and one time they were in the district or regional meet, and they asked our son, which might have been a mistake, to design T-shirts for the team. And so he did. And actually, the front of these T-shirts was just kind of normal with the school logo. But then the back, there was a phrase. I had to see what it was. I didn't recognize it at first, but then finally I understood that the phrase was a quotation from one of the great eminent philosophers of all time, Yoda from Star Wars. And the phrase on the back of the T-shirt was this: do or do not, there is no try. Do or do not, there is no try. I still am trying to figure out what the meaning of that was for the cross-country meet, but I think it might have been something like this. I'm guessing. Do your best, don't do less than your best, and then make excuses, okay? Do your best, don't do less than your best, and make excuses. Now, you have to understand, if you were not reared in the Lone Star State, we have a phrase that we say when we are preparing to do something or another. And here's what it is, if you've not heard it before. We say, I'm fixing to do this, right?
That's right.
I'm fixing to. Now, sometimes we say that, and we really are about to do whatever it is. But I've also noticed that some uses of the word, of the phrase fixing to, is signifying an extended time of procrastination. You know what I'm saying? And we're having a hard time getting around to whatever it is that we're supposed to be doing. And so I'm going to take the liberty, at the risk of being offensive to the Lord, of paraphrasing Yoda to try to say what was being said to Moses long ago and do that in Texas speak. Are you ready? Because that kind of, you kind of blows your mind thinking about that, doesn't it? And it would be something like this. You ready? Go or go not, there is no fixing to, okay? Go or go not, there is no fixing to. Lord, I'm sorry for that. Either obey or disobey, there is no in-between place of excuse-making, and I think that's reality. There's an old saying that sometimes you would hear people say, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. I haven't been able to find it in the Bible, but my mother used to say it a lot. And I think for Moses and for all of us every day, the road to disobedience to God is paved with good intentions, even though we often think we can run to that place and think it's okay. The theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when he was commenting on Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, made this statement. Bonhoeffer said, when he was challenged by Jesus to accept a life of voluntary poverty, the rich young man knew he was faced with the simple alternative of obedience or disobedience. When Matthew was called from the receipt of taxes and Peter from his nets, there was no doubt that Jesus meant business. Both of them were to leave everything and follow. Again, when Peter was called to walk on the rolling sea, he had to get up and risk his life. Only one thing was required in each case: to rely on Christ's word and cling to it as offering greater security than all the securities of the world. The forces which tried to interpose themselves between the word of Jesus and the response of obedience were just as formidable then as they are today. But the call of Jesus made short work of all these barriers and created obedience. That call was the word of God itself, and all that was required was single-minded obedience. In every concrete situation, as we live out our faith, there is a time of decision in which we are called to either say yes or no to God. Most of us, most of the time, try to say no, and we don't feel guilty about that. We try as best we can to live out our days in the land of fixing to, in the land of good intentions, without ever doing a whole lot for the Lord's sake. But you know, I want you to consider today that the vast majority of the time, when Jesus puts us into a situation of obedience, it's the little things that he's asking us to do, day by day, moment by moment. He may call us to pray for someone right now, He may call us to do something kind or generous right now. He may call us to go the extra mile in some situation right now. He may call us to speak a gracious or healing word right now. He may call us, on the other hand, to hold our tongues when we're tempted to speak a hurtful word right now. But in all of this, how is it that we can know in our heart, how can we know whatever it is that we're being led to do is truly the voice of Christ speaking to us? How can we know that it is the voice of Jesus calling out to us from the burning bush as we go through life? I think there's a couple of things that make it clear. Number one, whatever it is that you're being asked to do and feel led to do, whatever you feel moved to do, should be a Christ-like thing. It needs to be in the spirit of Jesus. It needs to be consistent with the teachings of the New Testament. If that is the case, then that is a good sign that it is indeed the Lord speaking to you out of the burning bush of life. And beyond that, I believe that when Jesus is commanding you to do something, besides it simply being in his spirit and being Christ-like, there is a weight of authority, a weight of authority being attached to it. There is a genuine strength about what it is, whatever it is that you're being driven to do. John Wesley, in one of his sermons, talked about how do you distinguish the voice of God from other voices in the world. And he commented on that idea of authority when he said these words. He said, how do you distinguish day from night? How do you distinguish light from darkness? How do you distinguish the light of a star or a glimmering candlestick from the noonday sun? Is there not an obvious and essential difference between one and the other? And you immediately and directly perceive that difference, provided your senses are rightly disposed? In the same manner, there's an essential difference between spiritual light and spiritual darkness. What Wesley is trying to say is there's simply a strength, a weight to what Jesus leads us to do that's a weight beyond the voices speaking from within us or even that we hear in the world each day. And I believe that the more we commit to follow Jesus day by day, the more we'll experience his commands, the more we will hear him speaking to us out of the burning bush, and the more we will feel the weight, the authority that is behind them. When Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said these words, and it wasn't in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 11, I'm sorry. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When he was saying those words, they may be curious to some people, but because some people think it may be hard to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but in those words, I think Jesus is giving us a great truth, and the truth is this: as we go through life every day, we are constantly being divided and torn to hear and respond to voices all around us. Some of those voices come from within us and have to do with our own self-interest. And other voices are coming from all around us from the world. And all of the voices are calling us to cave in time after time after time. And if we are always listening to those other voices or even the voices coming from within us, if that's how we go through life, we're going to live an existence that's a divided existence, a torn apart existence, an unhappy existence, an existence that leads to being full of guilt. And the Lord was trying to tell us it's only by following one voice, that is his voice, only by that single-minded obedience, as Bonhoeffer said, can we find true peace in life. When I was just starting out in the ministry, I was asked to start a new church. I pray for Pastor Daniel. He's being called to do that. At about the age I was, he's a year older, so he's vastly more experienced than I was. So we were in the process of trying to not only get the church organized, but also to build the first building. And those of you who've been here and in other churches when you went through major building programs, they have their moments. I can promise you that. You know, everything was going okay. It was stressful. You know, sometimes feelings got raw, but we were making it okay. But there was one couple who simply, everything didn't suit them. They were not happy. The church wasn't going to look like their image of a perfect church building, and they wanted it to be their way, not the way it was going, and they got unhappier and unhappier and unhappier and decided to direct their anger against me because that was easier than those dozens of other people. And so the man finally said, and he was one of the leaders of the church, he finally said, I am never coming back to that church as long as Joe is the pastor. And, you know, that was hard, and so for a few weeks we didn't see him, but I felt something on the inside that I needed to go and reach out to these people. I needed to go talk to them. Now, if you knew them, common sense would say, probably not a good idea. if you knew them, you'd say, "There, no good's going to come out of going to talk to those people." And the truth is, if I had talked to confidants and wise souls in the congregation who also knew him, I'm guessing that's the advice I would have gotten from them as well. Don't bother. It's not going to do any good. But there was something, some voice saying, you must go and talk to them. So one afternoon I went. The husband was a shift worker, and he was working that afternoon. So I visited with his wife, and for about half an hour, I got about the biggest tongue lashing I have ever had in my life. And that should have ended it, but I knew it wasn't finished. A couple of days later, when he was off work, I went back and sat in their living room and got another tongue lashing from him. And you know what? They never came back to the church. And so it would be tempting to say after that, well, what's the use? What good did it do? And I really believe there's only one thing to say, and it is this. It's because the Lord told me that I must go. And only if you go will you enter into the Lord's rest. And now the cry of the Israelites, God said, has reached me. I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, so now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. When God speaks, go. Go. Lord, we know today it may not be something big, but something small. Perhaps even while we're in church today, perhaps this afternoon, this evening, or tomorrow, you will call us to do something for you. It may be a small task, or perhaps not so small. Lord, help us not to live in the land of indecision. But when you call us, understand that peace and rest are to be found only when we rise and follow your commandments. Give us the grace and the strength to do this. In Jesus' name. Amen.